This morning the Word of God will be preached from the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 4. And we will read verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So far, the reading of Scripture. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, John is often thought of by Christians as the great apostle of love. And he has there are many reasons for us to indeed think of John in that way. Because of all the apostles, John probably has written more about Christian love than anyone else. Throughout this letter, and also in 2 John and 3 John, and also in the Gospel of John, he preaches the message of the love of God, which is reflected in the love of God's people. As far as John is concerned, you can never say too much about love. And one can never love too much. One can never say, well, now I have loved sufficiently, and now I am done loving, and now the obligation of love is no longer there for me. No, love is infinite. It's an infinite requirement, and we must love without limit, because love is the primary fruit of the Spirit. Well, in that context of the message of the apostle of love, our text seems like something of a rupture. He's been talking about love before our text in chapter 3. He talks about love again in chapter 7 through 21 of chapter 4. But now all of a sudden, John is talking about false doctrine. And now he's talking about the need to discern and the need to distinguish between true doctrine and false doctrine. Now, in our culture, this transition from love to judging is actually incomprehensible. People in North American Western cultures have a hard time to see how loving could be connected to judging. Because in our culture, love means something like just accept, period. To love means to accept without judging. Love means tolerating people, it means affirming people, and doing so without any conditions, without any reservations. In our culture, you don't call people out. You don't tell people in our culture that they should live differently. You never question their convictions. You just live and let live. That apparently is what love is in 2021 for majority of people in Canada, the United States, and in our Western civilization. Love means to live and let live. But John, on the other hand, although he is the apostle of love, although he rightly deserves that reputation, sees no conflict whatsoever between loving and judging. There's no conflict for John between loving your neighbor and speaking sharply the truth to your neighbor. For John, the Holy Spirit who works love in the congregation is the same Spirit who is called in his gospel the Spirit of truth. There's no conflict possible between the work of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth and the Spirit who works love one and the same Spirit is a source of truth and is a source of love. In fact, passion for truth is a form of love, isn't it? Because what on earth does your neighbor need more than truth? Your neighbor needs bread, and your neighbor needs drink, and your neighbor needs a roof over his head. He needs clothing. But even more than all of that, what does your neighbor need? Your neighbor needs truth. And so it's the most loving thing on earth to contend for the truth so that you may deliver the truth to your community, to your church family, to your natural family, and to the world in which you live. We are to speak the truth in love, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth is a form of loving people. With all that in mind, as the background, we see this morning how John the Apostle warns us as God's people. He warns us in love not to believe everything we hear. So that's our theme this morning. Don't believe everything you hear. And we will notice 3 points. First of all, the critical need for discernment. Secondly, the confessional standard for discernment. And thirdly, the community of the discerning. First then, why discernment is necessary, the need for it. Well, in the Bible, we're very accustomed to hear the Lord calling his people to believe. And so it's somewhat surprising here in this text that it begins with the words, do not believe. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. We're used to being exhorted to believe the promises of the gospel, to believe the words of the Lord Jesus. But here, do not believe. Our text begins with a sharp warning not to believe. God is warning us not to just believe everything automatically that we hear in the realm of the Christian church. Just because someone stands up and proclaims himself a teacher or is proclaimed by others as a teacher, just because someone has his own podcast or his own well-used website, just because he's got a master of divinity or a doctor of ministry or a PhD in theology, doesn't mean that you automatically give that person the trust of your heart. No, do not believe everything you hear. John does not commend blind belief. John wants the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be discerning. He says that we have to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Behind all teaching, there is a spiritual realm. I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. And so as we hear teaching, we have to test it to see whether it is from God. And the word that John uses here is the word that would refer, for instance, to what a jeweler would do. If you go to a jewelry shop in town here and you give him a beautiful ring, a diamond ring set in gold, and you want to sell it to him, you think he's just going to hand over the money? No, he's going to take that ring. He's going to scrutinize it carefully. He's going to assess it by his knowledge as a jeweler. Is this real gold? Is this a real diamond? And he'll apply a series of tests to it to make sure that it's the real thing and not a fake, because jewelers are well aware that there are lots of fake gems in the world, and he doesn't want to be fooled. Well, just like there are true and fake jewels, so there are true gospel messages, and there are fake gospel messages. And remember, people get sucked in by a fake gem because it looks like the real thing initially. And that's true also with false teaching in the church. People can get sucked in by it because it sort of looks like the real thing, or in this case, sounds like the real thing. But John wants his readers to remember that there are true preachers who faithfully proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are also false preachers. And there are false teachers who are energetically promoting throughout the ages something other than the true gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Even though in many respects that teaching may sound like the true gospel, it may use similar words as are used in the preaching of the true gospel, but somehow there's a dissonant note in that preaching. And it's the job of the hearers of the preaching to discern that dissonance, to notice it, not to ignore it, but to notice it and to focus on it and to scrutinize it What John especially wants us to realize in this passage this morning is that indeed for every message that you will ever hear in whatever church you might ever attend, there is always a supernatural background to what you are hearing. So when you hear a message in church or when you listen to a podcast on the internet, you need to think not only of that human being who is speaking, but you need to think about the supernatural background that is affecting that speaker. When John says test the spirits, he doesn't mean that some spiritual entity was showing up in the churches. No, what he meant was there are men there of flesh and blood who are speaking, but there's a spirit realm that is operating through them. And so you have to discern what spiritual realm, what spiritual being is working in that sermon, in that podcast, in that book you're reading. If you hear a faithful sermon that proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, if you hear a sermon that glories in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you hear a sermon that exalts the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as true God and true man, as the incarnate Son of the living God, and when you hear a sermon that exalts the wondrous work of grace that God has sovereignly accomplished in that person, Jesus Christ, through his obedient life, through his atoning death, through his glorious resurrection and his ascension. If you hear a sermon, dear brothers and sisters, that is exalting Jesus, glorifying Jesus, glorifying the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, then you may know that that message, that podcast, that book, that teaching is from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that when he sends the Spirit, he will glorify me. So when you hear someone glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that this is from the Holy Spirit. Because as we can read in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. So when someone is exalting Jesus as Savior and Lord, and the message is Christ-centered, it's Christ-glorifying, then you may know this is from the Spirit of the Lord. You see, a sermon is never the result just only of good study. It should be the result of good study. We should expect our pastors to be studious men who spend a lot of time in the Word. So a sermon should be the result of good study. It should be the result of good exegesis and good interpretation of the Bible. But a sermon is even more than all of those things, the supernatural product of the Holy Spirit. Because without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, no preacher could ever glorify Christ. It's only through the Spirit that one's eyes go open to the glory of Christ. It's only through the Spirit that one receives power to glorify Christ as sovereign Savior and Lord of the world. You need to remember that when you hear a sermon. The Holy Spirit is the active agent in that sermon and not Pastor so-and-so. The Holy Spirit is addressing the congregation through the minister to glorify Christ. But as we know, the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit in the world. Verse 1 speaks of multiple spirits. It says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So there are many other spirits beside the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's a huge difference between the Holy Spirit and these other spirits. The Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit of God. He is God. He is God as much as the Father is God and as the Son is God. So there's a qualitative difference between the Holy Spirit and these other spirits, and yet they are spirits, and the same word is used to describe them. So John says, test the spirits, plural. But there's also a singularity, because we read in verse 3 about the spirit, singular, of the Antichrist. So there are many spirits, many demonic entities, we would say, but there's also a singular spirit of the Antichrist. Well, we know what John is talking about here. He's talking about the father of all the demonic spirits, the father of lies, the devil himself, who is called the deceiver in the Bible. And affiliated with him are many other spirits. So there's the Spirit, and there are spirits. So when you hear a message which claims to be bringing the truth of God to you, and you pick up a note of dissonance, and something isn't right, something about what's being said about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or for that matter, about the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, or about the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there's some dissonant note in that public teaching about Jesus, then you must discern the spirits. Where is that message coming from? Because there are evil spirits which are at work in the world and sometimes infiltrate the church and seek to subvert the true gospel. That's something that should make you sit up a little bit straighter in church on Sunday morning, because you're part of a spiritual encounter when you gather for worship. And things can go awry in worship, and the message can get off of the right focus, and you can be exposed to deceitful spirits in church. Sadly, that is possible. And so once again, the direction and the content of a sermon is never neutral. It's either from the Holy Spirit or it's from these other spiritual entities who are at work in the world. And John identifies these preachers who are animated by other spirits. He calls them false prophets. Verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. These are the same people that John described in chapter 2 as antichrists. He has a lengthy discourse in chapter 2 about antichrist. He says, many antichrists have gone out into the world. You know, we tend to think of the antichrist as a singular evil being at the end of the times. John does not teach that in this letter. John says, Jesus warned you about antichrist. Well, here they are. They're already here. They're already infiltrating the churches. And some of them have gone out from us. So they're false prophets. They're antichrists. Different words can be used for them. They're false teachers. But here in chapter 4, John calls them false prophets. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you would know something about false prophets by now, because the Old Testament has many references to false prophets. And where do we read about them especially? We read about them especially in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these faithful prophets of God had a lifelong battle with false prophets. And why was that the case? Well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets who had to bring to Israel the sobering message that God's judgment was coming. Jeremiah's book from beginning to end is a message of judgment upon an apostate Israel, upon a wicked priesthood, a wicked kingship, upon a wicked leadership class in Israel, upon a people who had for centuries stubbornly refused to hear the prophets of God. And Jeremiah is sent by the Lord to announce judgment. Same was true of Ezekiel. They announced imminent judgment. Jerusalem, said these prophets, is going to be destroyed. Well, wherever Jeremiah preached, he soon attracted a crowd of competitors. These were the false prophets, and you know what they said. They said, oh, don't listen to that old guy, that old Jeremiah. Don't pay any attention to him. Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. The Babylonians will not ever be able to take out Jerusalem. Look at the walls of our city. This city can never be taken by any enemy. Israel, there will be peace for you. Peace in our time, Israel. And so they denied the message of judgment that Jeremiah had proclaimed. And Ezekiel had the same problem. Ezekiel preached judgment. The false prophet said, no worries, Israel. Life will go on as it always has. You'll be able to run your businesses and your farms, and things will be fine. There will be peace. So the theme song of the false prophets was peace. And the true prophets were saying, judgment. Judgment is coming. And now, flipping over to John, it's coming again. The same thing is happening. John is writing his letter, and it's important for us to know this. He's writing his letter in the 60s. Scholars figure that John was writing his letter maybe around years 65 to 67, maybe even 68 or so. Depends which commentary you read, but that's the general range. And what was going on in that time? What was going on was people could see with their own eyes that there was huge trouble on the horizon for Jerusalem and Judah and Israel. Jesus had prophesied, didn't he? Or hadn't he in Matthew 24 when the disciples came to him and said, "Look, Master, at this beautiful city and look at this temple. Isn't it awesome?" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before the enemy will come and not one stone will be left upon another." That's what Jesus said about Jerusalem. He said, within a generation, this city will be no more. This temple will be no more. It's going to be wiped out. God's judgment is final, cannot be reversed. It's coming. And you who believe in me, when you see the Roman armies coming, then get out of here, because you know what it means. There's going to be no escape for anyone who stays in the city. And so that's exactly what the Christians did, by the way. When the Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem in the late 60s, all the Christians, the thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, they left, because they remembered the prophecies of their Lord in Matthew 24 about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Now, Jesus has been ascended to heaven for almost 40 years, and it's the last hour. John uses that expression in earlier chapter of his letter. He says, little children, it's the last hour. Last hour of what? World history? No. It's the last hour before God's covenant judgment is poured out upon Jerusalem, that city about which Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. And now, behold, your desolation is coming." Well, Jesus had preached the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and Judea, just like Jeremiah had, just like Ezekiel had. And guess what? False prophets came and dissed everything that Jesus had said. Said, "Don't believe that madman from Nazareth. He was a deceiver. He was a charlatan." And if you go to Christ's great sermon about judgment in Matthew 24, I would encourage you to read it today sometime. Jesus not only predicted the fall of Jerusalem within a generation, he specifically warned about the coming of false prophets, whom he said would arise and mislead many. And it happened. There were swarms of false prophets in Jerusalem in the late 60s. Swarms of them saying, "Nothing to worry about, Israel. Life will go on as usual. Those Romans, they'll soon be gone. Don't worry about them. Everything will be fine." These false prophets rejected Christ as the Son of God. They rejected him in his prophetic ministry. They rejected his cross as the only atoning sacrifice. In every respect, they were antichrists and they were false prophets. And so there you have it. The Christian preachers in the late 60s were proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Lord. They were proclaiming him as a judge who would soon come to visit his wrath upon an apostate Israel. So it's a true gospel flowing from the apostles and other true preachers. And then there was a false gospel, an anti-Christian message from the false teachers who said, "Jesus is nobody and there's no judgment coming anyway, so just settle down, everybody." And you know, that's the same today. When preachers speak, when theologians write their books, when people broadcast their wisdom, such as it may be, on the internet, there's always a background struggle. There's always a background struggle between the truth and the lie, between the true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, including judgment, and a false doctrine of salvation, which never includes judgment. You need to remember that. There's a background to everything. Backgrounds to your own pulpit preaching. Backgrounds to decisions made by your consistory. When your consistory makes a decision, that's never anything neutral either. when a classis makes a judgment, when a regional synod makes a judgment, when a general synod makes a judgment, there's never anything neutral about any of that. It's always animated by the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. When we hear about doctrinal decline in a formerly beloved sister church of ours across the Atlantic Ocean, then we need to remember this. When we hear about pronouncements of synods of this formerly beloved sister church, when we hear theologians pronouncing about such things as the atonement of Jesus Christ, or the ordination of women, or social justice, these decisions are not only the fruit of human reasoning and reflection. These decisions reflect a spiritual background. In some cases, we have to say, they manifest the shady schemes of the devil and the sinister influence that he wields upon the unwary. And so the lesson we have to take in our hands is, or the lesson we have to take to heart is, to have in our hands the sword of the Spirit by which we may discern the true doctrine of Lord Jesus Christ and separate that true doctrine from everything that deviates from it. Which leads us then to the next point, the confessional standard for discernment. By what standard do we discern? Well, John gives us a clear standard in verse 2, which I've already referred to. It says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." See, the false prophets did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh. They did not believe that Yahweh God had come to visit his people in the person of Jesus Christ. At the very most, Jesus was a teacher. At the very most, he was a wise man. He absolutely was not God in the flesh. That was something that the false prophets ridiculed and condemned. They certainly did not believe that this one man's righteous life and this one man's atoning death was more important than the altar in the temple. They didn't believe that for a second. The temple would be eternal. They did not believe that he was coming again to judge the world. And so once again, to say it briefly, when you hear a speaker, when you listen to a preacher, when you read a book, a theological book, a devotional book, then you always need to be asking yourself, what is this saying about the Lord Jesus? And does it line up with what the church confesses about the Lord Jesus in the three forms of unity, about who he is and about what he has accomplished in his sovereign grace? You see, if a speaker is speaking about Jesus lines up with what the apostles say about Jesus, then you know this teaching is from God. And then sometimes we have to admonish ourselves and not be too critical. You know, if someone is proclaiming Christ, if someone is glorifying your Savior, if someone is filled with divine enthusiasm for your Lord and Savior, he's proclaiming Jesus in the glory of his person and in the fullness of his saving work, then be careful to criticize. Be careful to criticize such preaching, preaching that glorifies Jesus. You should always be very careful to critique it. Back in the Old Testament, Moses provided some tests to evaluate the teaching of people who claimed to be prophets. And one test was simply, are the words of this prophet being fulfilled? If he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, then you know he's a fake. And you know, that's actually pretty clarifying, because there are entire movements encompassing many, many millions of people in the world today that are entirely predicated upon false predictions. How did the Jehovah's Witness come into existence? Well, because somebody got all excited about his interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies and figured out the exact day that would be the return of the Lord Jesus. And then it didn't happen. And so they recalibrated and didn't happen again and recalibrated again. It still didn't happen. They recalibrated four times. And if you track the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, you can see them always recalibrating, recalibrating, because the prophecy didn't come true. That's all you need to know about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can know more if you want to, if you're curious, but that's all you need to know. You need to know that this is a movement founded upon false prophecies that did not come true. And the same is true of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Seventh-day Adventist, the very word advent, points to the coming. Advent means coming. And so how did the Seventh-day Adventists come into existence? Because somebody made a wild prophecy about the exact day of the Lord Jesus' return, and everybody fell for it, and they got a big following. And then, lo and behold, it didn't happen, so the same recalibration happened over and over. When you trace the movement, it's remarkable how it's entirely based on false prophecies. So you know that that is not from the Spirit. Something that is founded upon a false prophecy is not from the Spirit. Now, of course, it can reform itself, and it can repent, and it can go back to the truth. And sometimes we see that perhaps in some circles of Seventh-day Adventist teaching. But a false prophecy is proof positive that this individual is not speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses gave an even more important test to apply to prophets. He said, any prophet who urges you to worship a different God than the one you have come to know at Mount Sinai, the God who brought you out of Egypt, anyone who points you to any other God, is not a true prophet. He may be charming, he may be eloquent, he may even perform signs and wonders. But don't you give your heart to him, because he's not from the Lord. Every true prophet will glorify the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus. Any God or any prophet who leads you away from the God of the covenant who met with you at Mount Sinai and made you his very own people, that man is a false prophet, however incredible he is. Well, the New Testament application of this is simply anyone who denies that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, anyone who denies that this God in the flesh is the Savior of the world through his atoning death on the cross, anyone who calls you to worship a God not identified with the God who was revealed in Jesus of Nazareth, that person is a false prophet. And so the confessional standard we apply is simply Christ. It's not that Canadian Reformed churches have some kind of idiosyncratic doctrine that's sort of just our specialty. If we go and apply our special assessment tools to public teaching, now we just apply the doctrine of the apostles, which we confess in our three forms of unity, and we apply that, not anything idiosyncratic, but this fully scripture-encompassing confession. And if there's anything amiss in regard to what anyone says about Jesus, then have nothing to do with it. Then take your distance from that. Our culture says, don't judge. It says, be accepting of everyone. Everybody has different religious opinions after all, and surely everybody can find a church that meets their needs. There's a church for every taste. If you don't like one, try another. But John would say, we need to judge for the sake of truth and for the sake of love. We must judge. I also want to say something yet at the end about the community of the discerning. If we look at verses 4 through 6, we see how John contrasts the world and a group of people he refers to as we. He says in verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. So there's two communities here, the world and the we. Who's the we? Well, the we is the Apostle John and all the other apostles and all the faithful preachers and evangelists and teachers and all the faithful Christians who confess apostolic truth. That's the we. And then there's the world. And what John wants you to understand from this emphasis on we is that your discerning, your work of discerning, is not done all by yourself. You're not the sole discerner. Discerning is done in the context of the church. We, as God's people, are called to this work of discerning. It's not a solitary activity. We test the spirits together. We do it when we go home and talk about the sermon. We do it when we go to Bible study and discuss teachings in the world today. We do it when we read books together. We do it at consistory meetings when we evaluate the preaching in our church. We discern the spirits as church, not as individuals only. We need the help of the church. And also the work of the false prophets is being done in a community. John calls that community the world. He says the false prophets are from the world. There's a solidarity between them and the world. They form a spiritual community, which is over against the spiritual community of the church. And then in 1 John 4, verse 5, the apostle says something quite interesting. He says at the end of verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Every false prophet has eager listeners. And what you should figure out is who's listening to this guy. Who's listening to this guy? If there's a popular Christian preacher and his message is gaining traction and approval in the world of all places, that's concerning. Who are in the world? Well, in the world we find people who live by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And if those people are approving public teaching in the church, then we should be very wary. So pay attention to who is approving a specific teaching. Who thinks this is great? And if the wrong people think it's great, that should open your eyes to what it's all about. Approval from the world signifies that something is not from the world. So if a Christian church is always doing what the world approves, that's not a very good sign. Because Christians, by the very nature of the message of the salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ, Christians, by the very nature of their confession of the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ, are going to cause wrath to come upon them. And if the church has only approval of the world, that's not a good sign at all. If a teacher has approval in the world, that's not a good thing. So pay attention to the question, who thinks something is great? Because that's telling you something about the source of that teaching. And so let us take our discernment responsibilities very seriously. Being gullible, being naive, it's not a virtue. It's not a virtue to just emphasize niceness all the time. You know, love has an edge sometimes. Love has an edge because it's the edge of truth. It is not loving to participate in untruthfulness. And so to survive as believers and as a Christian church, we need to be watchful. It's not a job only for the consistory. It's a job for every believer in their place in the congregation. And that applies also to the current situation that we find ourselves living in. We need to test everything we hear about COVID. Don't just believe it all. Don't be gullible, easily deceived, but test. And try to discern the spiritual background of what you're hearing in the church and in the world about COVID. It would be wrong and dangerous to uncritically accept whatever the authorities say. When their decisions so tremendously touch our lives as God's holy people, then we have to scrutinize what we hear. And we have to test government policies by the standard of God's holy commandments. Sure, we need to be careful. And yes, we need to be humble. And we need to be loving. And we need to show due consideration for our neighbors. But we must test what we hear by the unchanging words of Holy Scripture. Love and truth, kindness and discernment, they are not enemies, but they are friends. And so, let us resolve to test the spirits and to speak the truth in love.